Now, Luke writes his gospel in such a way that the reader or the hearer asks themselves, who is this Jesus and what does he want with me? Well, we've already been told so far about the virgin birth, about Jesus' baptism, and the Father's declaration that Jesus was his beloved son. We've heard about Jesus' struggle with Satan in the wilderness. And now we've just heard Jesus preach that he was God's Messiah. We're only four chapters in, and again and again and again, we are asking ourselves, who is this Jesus and what does he want with me? Is he the God and Savior he claims to be? In our passage this morning, what we'll see is those in Jesus' own hometown responding to that message, responding and answering that question. And so what we'll do is we will begin reading our passage, going back a little bit to what we looked at last week, starting in verse 16. So you can follow with me if you'd like in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. It says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for the way that it's written, the way that it can elicit faith in us and create a love for you within us. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would do just that this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you ever tried to negotiate with a toddler? And if you have, has it ever really worked in your favor? Well, we had a birthday recently for our youngest who turned 3, and in my infinite wisdom, I waited until the very end of the day to try to get some birthday pictures, and so he was very tired from having a big day, and you can picture him on the couch, ready to go to bed, and crying. And I am trying to negotiate with him, "Hey, buddy, smile. Look at mommy, smile. Look over here, smile," right? How do you think that went? Did it go well? Do you think it worked? Of course not, exactly. You know from experience that it was difficult. Why didn't it work? Well, he was limited in his fatigue, right? He is not old enough or wise enough to look a little bit into the future to see how happy he'll be in 5 minutes if he just smiles and then is able to rest himself in bed. He lacked the wisdom and the maturity to follow his father into the peace and rest that he needed. know where this is going? This is a thinly veiled illustration, because that's how we are all the time, it feels like. Now, not all of the trials that we go through are our fault, the result of sin. Sometimes the trials that we go through are just the result of us living in a broken world. Some trials are God's gift, tests meant to strengthen our faith and are not the result of any mistakes that we've made. But many trials are a result of us resisting Jesus and trying to live our life on our own terms. We fail to believe Jesus' word that he and the Father are good. We doubt him when he says that he's the good shepherd. We resist following him because we think that the costs outweigh the benefits of the promise of rewards of eternal life. Now, the people in Nazareth were faced with making a choice about Jesus. And we can learn from this encounter so that we don't make the same mistake that they did. And so let's think through this one idea when we are confronted with this person, Jesus. And that is that we must trust Jesus on his terms and not on our own. If we are the ones who were created, and we are the ones who need grace and mercy and forgiveness, then we're not on equal terms with God. We're not in a position to negotiate. Or if we want to look at it another way, do we really think that we are as wise as God is? Do we have equal footing with him when it comes to knowing what's best for us, especially in light of eternity? Now, the people in Nazareth saw Jesus and heard him, yet they refused to believe in him. They refused to accept him as their God and Savior because they wanted to meet him on their own terms, not on his. They lacked the humility to wisely answer that question, who is this Jesus and what does he want with me? Now, we'll see this unfolding several ways. And the first way that we'll see it is through how they responded to Jesus' sermon. And so as we read in verse 20, Jesus rolled up the scroll, and his sermon is essentially beginning by him saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your own hearing. Verse 22, immediately there was you can imagine, a whisper around as all of the people spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. In other words, at the very beginning, they had a shallow agreement. Now, let's remember what it is that Jesus just preached. He preached from Isaiah, and from there he said that the poor would get the gospel, the captives would gain their freedom, the blind would see, the abused or the oppressed would be released from their oppression. And all of this is good news, of course, right? At first, they responded positively. Luke says that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Now, this is easy to imagine. They were impressed by the local boy who could preach well, and so they marveled at him. But did it last? Well, we just read, of course, that it didn't. Look at the question that the people of Nazareth were asking about Jesus. Is not this Joseph's son? Verse 22. Now, this is the wrong question. If they had been listening to his sermon well, they would have understood that Jesus just declared himself to be God's Messiah. They should have been asking, is this the Son of God? Now, this is what happens today. The same thing happens when people read about Jesus. Sometimes they make the foolish mistake of thinking that Jesus is just a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis has given us a timeless way of critically thinking about this. When we consider Jesus' many claims to be God, we have to make a judgment about him. One option is to think that Jesus is insane, or in other words, that he's a lunatic whose delusions make him think that he is God. Another is to think that he's perfectly sane, but a liar whose evil desire for attention and worship is absolutely despicable. But based on what you've read in the Gospels, does Jesus sound like either of these two options? The third option that Jesus could be is exactly what he claims to be, the Lord God. There's not really any wiggle room for him to be just a good teacher. Either he is something other than what he claims to be, and his teachings should be ignored, or he is indeed the Lord God, like he says. If he is the Lord God, then we should wholeheartedly embrace his teachings and follow him in absolutely everything. Now, what we find is after this surface-level agreement, the people reveal that they actually do have some deep misgivings. It appears that the people in Nazareth were not ready to believe that Jesus was the God-man that he claimed to be, the promised Messiah. And so Jesus makes this mysterious comment in verse 23. He says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' But we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." What does this mean? Well, in those days, medicine was not really a tested science like it is today. Patients were often very rightly skeptical about their doctors and about what their doctors were about to do with them. And so they would sometimes ask for reassurance before treatment by saying, "Physician, heal yourself." Or in other words, "Before you touch my body or make me drink something nasty, let me see you try it first." Now, this means that the people of Nazareth were looking at Jesus skeptically. They didn't believe that he was the Christ, and so they were shifting the blame of their unbelief to him. In essence, they were saying that, yes, they had heard the miracles that he had been performing in the nearby village of Capernaum, but they needed to see it for themselves. If Jesus really was the Christ, he should perform miracles for them. If he would not, it was his fault for their unbelief. In other words, put up or shut up. What a bunch of hard-headed idiots. Those fools had the audacity to do the very same thing that you and I have done from time to time. Have you ever thought that you would not have committed a particular sin if God had only made himself a little more real to you, especially in that moment? Have you ever thought that, of course, you struggle with your faith more than other people do? Look at how hard your life has been. If God had given you an easier life, then of course you would struggle with your faith less. What if it's the case, though, that the trials themselves are the things that draw you to God? What if it's the case that the absence of trials would mean the absence of your faith? Would it be worth it then if the result was eternal life? This is why James, at the beginning of his letter, writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Sometimes when we read that, particularly in trials, we think, "Lord, I'm good on steadfastness, right? I'm steadfast enough. I'm never going to be perfect, so let's just put the brakes on and leave me here, right? I'm not as bad as, say, other people, right?" But that's not necessarily what this verse means. Testing doesn't just make our faith stronger. It's sometimes what keeps our faith from dying altogether. Now, the sad reality is that you and I do often say, "Physician, heal yourself," perhaps more often than we realize. And we shouldn't. But what is absolutely amazing is how often God graciously provides for us anyway. I don't think we have a handle on how patient and forbearing God is towards us, how often he puts up with childish and selfish attitudes. Yet in his loving compassion, he does, all the time. And that's why we're actually here this morning, not because we have made good decisions, because we have worked and willed ourselves into great obedience, but because of God's tender mercy that has led us down the path of righteousness. Because of the gentle shepherding of the Spirit living within us. It's amazing how much our God loves us, the way that a loving father dotes over his children. That's exactly what he does. We see, secondly, in the response of the people of Nazareth, not just their misgivings about Jesus, but we also see that they had problems with Jesus. They had problem with him as a person and with his message. And the problem in Nazareth is that by demanding these signs, they were missing the point. If Jesus had just performed miracles as they had requested, that would not have solved anything. Following Jesus is not about what he can do for you. It's not about it's not about us following him on our own terms. Following Jesus is about glorifying him and enjoying him by following him on his terms. It appears that one of the reasons the people of Nazareth would not follow Christ is because they weren't willing to do it on his terms. Now, another reason is one that we might actually be able to relate to a little bit better. Prophets were often very unpopular in their hometown. Why do you think that was? Well, don't people like local heroes? Don't we celebrate the people that come from us and become well-known and successful? Well, the problem with prophets is that they had this nasty habit of pointing out sin and making people aware of their need for repentance and for forgiveness. And so it makes sense that there would not have been a lot of people who would like that sort of message. But if you think about the added difficulty that was given to the people who were from the same place as the prophets, they would have known those prophets from the time that they were kind of young and dumb. And so it would make sense that they'd be a little bit incredulous. Who does this guy think he is? I do remember when he was young and dumb. Is he that much better now? Now, of course, one key difference in this case is that Jesus was never young and dumb. There was a time in his humanity when he was younger and when he knew less, but he has always been free from sin. Still, we can imagine someone in Nazareth hearing Jesus preach and then saying to themselves, isn't this that little kid that we knew? Isn't this the kid that gave his parents such a scare by staying in Jerusalem that time? Perhaps some of them were reluctant and resentful to think that someone from their hometown could outgrow Nazareth. Maybe you have friends or family that think of you this way. They have trouble hearing about Christ from you because they remember when you were young and dumb. They remember your mistakes, and they remember your rebellions, and they resent you for now claiming to be different. What we have to make sure that we do is communicate well and sincerely that Christianity is not about us realizing some sort of inside or internal potential and blossoming into something that is better than other people. What we have to communicate well and always and everywhere is that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us despite ourselves. That his mercy intervened in their lives and interrupted our plans of rebellion. His grace overcame our sin and is presently working itself out in our lives. We are far from perfect, and we are, of course, guilty of hypocrisy. But that's the point. That's why Jesus came. That is why we need him. Our disease is terminal. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We need Christ's work and his work alone in our lives. And this Christ is freely available to all, to everyone who shares in our fallen condition. Now, all of this is going on during this service. I'm sure it would have been top five most awkward church services at all time, right? As people are murmuring and having kind of a discussion about what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus presents a challenge to the congregation in the synagogue. To prove his point about prophets without honor, Jesus goes on to use two examples from the lives of two of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. He does this in verses 25 through 27. Now, like Jesus, these men often went without honor in their home country. Yet God used them to share his grace with two outsiders, the poor widow of Zarephath and Naaman the leper. Now, Jesus used the examples of Elijah and Elisha ministering to people who were not from Israel. First to the widow who lived in the land of Sidon, and then to Naaman who came from Syria. They were both Gentiles, and they both came from somewhere outside of Israel. They were not part of the people of God. And what Jesus was doing is that he was warning the people of Nazareth that the same thing could happen to them. The good news of his grace was not just for the Jews, but for anyone and everyone who would come to faith in him. If the people of Nazareth rejected the Christ the way that the Jews in the Old Testament rejected Elijah and Elisha, then Jesus would take his gospel and go elsewhere. Because even if they would not receive him, others would. Jesus came to save sinners from all nations, and thus to fulfill God's ancient plan to show his grace to the whole world. And Jesus used the example of Elijah and Elisha to show that the good news of his gospel is not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. But Jesus was also saying something a little less obvious and perhaps more important. But to see it, we have to look more carefully at these two stories from the Old Testament. The first came from the ministry of the prophet Elijah. In verses 25 through 26, Jesus says this, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." This woman was desperate, if you remember the story. She was down to her very last meal. But God sent Elijah to meet her and to ask her for a drink of water and for a morsel of bread. And at first, the woman refused Elijah. She said to him, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die." That's in 1 Kings 17:12. Elijah told her not to be afraid, but to go ahead and to bake him a cake and then to feed herself and her son. He told her this on the basis of a promise from God. In 1 Kings 17:14, he says, "The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Amazingly, what did the widow do? She did what Elijah said. She went home and she baked him some bread, and God provided for her in a miraculous way. Her supplies did not run out, just as God had promised. Now, why did Jesus use this story as his example? Partly because the widow lived in Zarephath and was outside of Israel, and therefore kind of confirmed what he said about the prophets being without honor at home. But Jesus used his story as well for another reason, on another level. The widow had to believe God's promise before she saw the miracle. She didn't see a miracle and then respond to it. She believed, and then the miracle happened. She needed to believe God and his word first. Only after acting in faith to make the bread did she see what God could do. She had to believe before she could see. In the same way, the people of Nazareth needed to believe Jesus and his word first. They needed to first recognize their spiritual poverty, their captivity to sin, and then trust in Christ to save them. They wanted Jesus to do his miracle first, but he wanted them to come to him through faith in his word. He said they had to believe it to see it. That's how it works in our lives today. God calls us to believe in him through his word. Sometimes when we lament the absence of miracles, what we are actually doing is simply failing to recognize God's hand in providence, and we're failing to do that because we don't see God and his word first. Non-believers oftentimes see the same miracles that Christians do, but nothing happens in their lives because they don't have that root of faith that is founded first in the word of God. If we want to know how to strengthen our faith, God has told us. We don't wander in the wilderness. We don't starve ourselves. We don't try to figure out how to have these fleeting moments of religious ecstasy. We go to what God has said in his word, and we believe what he says in his word. If our faith is malnourished, he has given us the bread that we need, an unending supply of bread and oil here in the Bible. This is what the Spirit is doing and working in us as we read it ourselves, as we study it, as we talk about it in small groups, as we hear it proclaimed on the Lord's Day. This is what God's provision is for us, that we might have faith in the first place, but also how we might have that faith nourished and strengthened. Now, the story of Naaman teaches us this same lesson. In verse 27, he tells them about Naaman the Syrian being healed. And again, like the widow of Zarephath, Naaman was an outsider. Not only that, he was the commander, a commander in the army of one of Israel's most hated enemies. But unlike the widow, Naaman was extremely wealthy. Nevertheless, his leprosy made him just as needy. And so he traveled all the way down from Syria to see if God's prophet Elisha could do anything to heal him. Now, Elisha knew right away exactly how to cure Naaman. All Naaman had to do was bathe in the Jordan River 7 times, and then his skin would be restored. But in order to do this, Naaman first had to trust God's word. And if you remember the story, did he? At first, no, he was skeptical. Elisha's instructions made him angry because he was looking for a miracle that worked more like magic. In 2 Kings 5:11, he said, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." But eventually Naaman's servants persuaded him to do what Elijah told him to do. After all, his need was absolutely desperate, and all he had to do was wash and be clean. So he went down, the scripture said, and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman acted in faith on God's word, and when he did, he witnessed God's saving power in his life. Now, with these two stories, Jesus was calling the people of Nazareth and us to faith. If they refused to believe, he would give his grace to those who would believe, just as he did in the days of Elijah and Elisha. But if they would just take him at his word, they would see the salvation of their God. That's how it works today. As well, if we want salvation and eternal life, we must believe in Jesus' gospel. We do not start by seeing heaven. We start by believing in Christ and following him. Now, the last little thing that we see about the people in Nazareth is their hearts, their nature. We see that they had the hearts of little devils. The people of Nazareth still couldn't see it. They still were not ready to believe it. In fact, the longer that Jesus preached, the angrier that they became until finally they were ready to put him to death by throwing him off of a cliff. Whatever admiration for Jesus they started with quickly turned into hatred. Now, what would elicit such an extreme reaction to a sermon? What made these people so angry? Maybe Jesus insulted their spiritual pride. People generally don't like to admit how needy they are, and so when he attacked their self-sufficiency, they were greatly offended. Jesus said his gospel was for who? For the poor, for the blind, and the captive. And he was saying to those who were in Nazareth that they were just as spiritually poor and blind and captive as anyone else. They rejected Jesus not because they didn't get to see miracles, but because Jesus pointed out their great need. Jesus also wounded an unhealthy ethnic pride. Everyone in the town knew that God was for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean, almost animals. So low was their opinion of Gentiles, if one of the young women were to marry a Gentile, her family wouldn't throw her a bachelorette party or a wedding shower or anything like that. Do you know what they threw her? A funeral. She was dead to them. That's how much hatred they had for the Gentile world. The people of Nazareth were offended by the idea that God would share his grace with a people who didn't deserve it. So when Jesus started talking about lepers and foreigners, it made them angry. They resented the implication that Gentiles would receive something that they themselves did not have the faith to believe. David Gooding comments, "To be told that they were spiritually blind, resourceless, and poverty-stricken was bad enough. Now to be told that they were less wise than this Gentile leper was intolerable." This is why they tried to stone him. They wanted to execute him for blasphemy. Now, there were several ways that you could do that to a person, several ways that you could stone them. You could tie them up and throw rocks at them until they died. Or for whatever reason, if you were lazy or just wanted to mix it up, you could take somebody to the top of a cliff and throw them off of the cliff and dash them upon the rocks that way. And if they still weren't dead, you could go up and you could finish them off. And so this is what we read the people of Nazareth tried to do. And this is insane for us to visualize. Imagine what took place over the course of a few minutes. Jesus begins to preach, and they're like, "Oh yeah, this is my boy. Remember this time I helped him as a kid? We love him. Yeah, that was a great sermon." And then clapping my, what's he saying? And then the gnashing of the teeth. The gnashing of the teeth that began in this life and will carry on, perhaps for many of them, into the next as they suffer an eternal judgment of God, carries them to the point where they no longer just resent their God and their Savior. They want to kill him. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. We know from the very beginning that Jesus was despised. Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby. And throughout most of Jesus' earthly ministry, there would be people trying and plotting to kill him. This cliff foreshadowed the cross. It foreshadowed a suffering servant who would endure an awful death. But in this particular case, at this time, God delivered Jesus from the mob. Luke tells us that passing through their midst, he went away. This mysterious verse doesn't quite explain how Jesus escaped, but it did tell us that he left unharmed. You see, this was because it wasn't his time to die. One of the things that we'll see in Luke, there will be a point in the gospel where the narrative shifts and everything becomes pointed to Jesus' road to the cross. It'll all be centered around his traveling to Jerusalem for the last time. But in general, we see in the public ministry of Christ this crossward-oriented path. He was always moving to the planned end of his ministry. Even from this point, at the very beginning, as he's preaching early, he knows that he is in the hands of his Father, that all things that are going to happen according to God's providence. This was not his time to die. The road to the cross would be long, and it would have its right time and place. And we know, thankfully, that when his great hour of suffering came, Jesus did go to the cross on his own accord. Now, as far as we know from the Gospel of Luke, this was the last time that Jesus ever appeared in Nazareth. He went away, and he never returned. And this is sad to think about, because it means that this might have been the last opportunity that many of those people ever had to hear Jesus preach and to worship him as their Savior and Lord. They missed their chance. Instead of believing his word and receiving him by faith, they demanded more evidence. And when God did not bend to their will, they tried to kill him. Luke recounts this story the way that he did in order to confront us with Jesus' claims. Now we have this same question put to us, the same question that the people of Nazareth had put to them. Who is this Jesus, and what does he want with me? You might say, of course, that you do not wish to kill him, but if you're indifferent to him, you face the same condemnation. You see, it's not murderous thoughts about Christ that condemn people. It's rejecting him as your Creator and Lord. It's turning down his offer of free grace and eternal salvation. And if we already know Christ this morning, let us not fall back into an old way of thinking. We must not revert into demanding our way, living in our own terms and not on his. Always keep this morning's question in front of us and know who Jesus is. He's our King. He's our Savior. The only one worthy of all of the praise of heaven and earth. And remember what it is that he wants from us. He wants our all. He wants our love, our faith, and our service. And so, let us give him all of these things. And we can do that even now as we close our time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do praise you as the one who, by whom, for whom, and through whom all things, including us, were created. We praise you for being the suffering servant who endured hatred and shame and death on the cross. We praise you for the power of God that raised you from the dead. We praise you for the glory that you now receive seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust in our eternal hope of your return and a life spent with you, a life everlasting. We pray, Lord, until you do return, that you would sustain us, that you would keep our faith alive and thriving and ever growing. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.